What I want to do to start off this evening, and we have 45 minutes to study the first chapter of Leviticus. It won't happen. It won't get done, but that's okay. What I want to do is I want to go through, and we're going to read this. And look at that. Even more. Thanks, sir. And what I want to do is, as we go through, and I've given you a handout, and I've given you several handouts. There's one is just the actual text of Leviticus chapter 1. And we're going to go through it, and what I want you to do is, if you have a pen or a highlighter, to highlight or underline, as we read it, key phrases. Key phrases that would mean something. And the reason I say that is, last week I tried to emphasize, and this is something really that is relatively new to me, and that is how to read the Old Testament Christianly. So oftentimes we see the Old Testament as how in today's world?
Dry.
Irrelevant. What's that? Irrelevant. Why irrevant? Exactly. We have a new covenant, so why even focus on the Old Testament? And one of the tragedies, I think, of modern-day Christianity, especially in this country, certainly, is that we have completely abandoned the Old Testament, and because it is not directly applicable to us, so we think, we ignore it. And oftentimes what we do is we, in a way, we make them into moral tales, as though with, what are some of the great stories of the Bible, for instance? Of the Old Testament. What are some of the great stories that come to mind? Noah. And we say Noah, and Noah built an ark, and he was a good man. So we need to be good like Noah. And what else?
Daniel.
Daniel in the lion's den. What kind of morals can we get out of Daniel in the lion's den? How to face your lions in your life, maybe. I mean, they're just ridiculous. I mean, because what we do is we have so dumbed it down. Not only dumbed it down, but we've completely missed the mark. We've completely misunderstood how the Old Testament is intended to be read and what it was written for. And what was the purpose of the Old Testament? All of the Old Testament, all 39 books.
Point to Christ.
We need to ask the question, as we read through Leviticus chapter 1 and all of Leviticus, how does Christ fulfill this? How can we learn more about who Christ is and what He did through the reading of the Old Testament? This is radical for me. Because up until fairly recently, probably 3 or 4 years, as I read the Old Testament, unless the New Testament referenced a specific Old Testament passage, I would never even dream about looking for Christ in that passage. I would say that's a misunderstanding of the passage. But as we looked through specifically Luke chapter 24 last week, we saw that Jesus Christ Himself opened the Old Testament scriptures and explained how all of it was fulfilled through Him. So, as we look through this, look at these key passages, or look at the key phrases, and underline them, and we'll discuss them briefly as we get going, and then we'll look at our notes, and we'll get actually into the text. So let us read Leviticus chapter 1, and as we go through again, underline those passages that you think may be significant. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons and the priests shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If the offering is a burnt offering from the flock, from either the sheep or the goats, he is to offer a male without defect. He is to slaughter it at the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle its blood against the altar on all sides. He is to cut it into pieces, and the priest shall arrange them, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to bring all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If the offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, he is to offer a dove or a young pigeon. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off the head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He is to remove the crop with its contents and throw it into the east side of the altar where the ashes are. He shall tear it open by the wings, not severing it completely. And then the priest shall burn it on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. You see a pattern here, do you not? Already, just reading through it all at once. What's one of the phrases, the phrase, that we see three times in this passage? Exactly. An offering made how? By fire. By fire. I wasn't going to start here, but I think I'm going to. I want to start here. Did anybody underline that? Fire, okay, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. We see this in this first sacrifice. There are five sacrifices that we're going to see over the next several weeks in the book of Leviticus. First, we see the burnt offering. Now, the burnt offering was the most common of the sacrifices given in the morning and the evening. It was given every day. And who gives this sacrifice? This is important for the context here. Who gives the sacrifice? The people and the individual who commits the sin. This is very important. I don't commission or I don't go to a priest and tell a priest I need you to make a sacrifice on my behalf. Who is the one actually participating not only in laying his hands on... What does the individual himself do? Or he kills it. He is the one who lays his hands on the head of the animal. He's the one who kills it. He's the one who skins it. He's the one who cuts it up. You can imagine what this must have been like, okay? What this would have been to the individual. If you went in with a white shirt on, you're probably not going to come out with a white shirt on still, okay? There's something very real about the Old Testament sacrificial system that certainly we have lost. And it's necessary that we lose some of this because we don't offer sacrifices every day. Because why? Christ is our once-for-all sacrifice, there's no doubt. But when the worshiper went in with a right heart, somebody explain to me what that experience would have been like. You think they would have gone in and it would have been all fun and you'd have been slapping each other on the back, hey, how you doing today? How was your week this week? You know, what are we going to do afterwards? What are we going to eat afterwards, by the way? And just goofing off and having fun. I mean, after all, did you have fun today at worship? Tim?
You know, Brad, I've often contemplated what the temple area must look like. Because this was pre-temple, it's a pretty open area.
Yeah.
Here we're in a confined space, and these huge sacrifices taking place.
Yeah.
I would envision it's almost like hell.
Yeah.
Because the fires are going, the smoke is rising, the blood is running.
You think there's a reason that it's like hell? Yeah, actually there is. There's some symbolism I think that we'll get at. Absolutely. How about the smell?
Right.
Can you imagine the smell? Okay, burning flesh.
Knowing that this is an atonement for their sin, what it does is it brings the ugly reality sin is like into their life.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
They're being forgiven.
Can you imagine having an animal, okay, and we're going to get at this exactly, the details here in just a moment, and you have to be the one to kill that animal. Has anyone here ever gone to a live animal and actually slit its throat? Probably few people. I mean, we have some hunters in the room and who have done that, but that's not as intimate, okay? To actually slit the throat and the animal may be kicking, you can imagine, I don't mean to be overly graphic here, but trying to kill that animal in an efficient way, but you have to drain the blood. Okay, this is in accordance with the Levitical law, as we will see. The blood has to drain, okay? So you're trying to kill that animal. Maybe it's your first time. You really are nervous. You don't know how. You can imagine the reality of this. and then you kill it, and then it's all over you. It's all over you. Literally, you probably have blood on your hands, and then you go and you have to skin that animal, and then you have to cut it up into pieces. Okay? You can imagine how graphic that must have been. That individual, this is not something that you do and you look forward to. You know, it's not the thing to do at 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon is not to go and to slaughter an animal. Okay? You like Cameron said, there is a reality of what sin really is and what the consequences of sin truly is. Because it's not you that's dying. It's an animal. It's an unblemished animal, at least in theory. It's unblemished. It's a perfect animal. It's a male animal without defect. And what did that animal do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Who's the one who sinned? You are. Who's suffering for your sins? He is. Okay? So we're going to start seeing these pictures of Christ here. But again, three times we see fire. Fire, fire, fire. An aroma pleasing to the Lord. So I ask you, why fire?
Our God is a consuming fire.
Our God is a consuming fire, we read in the book of Hebrews. Absolutely. Our God is a consuming fire. So what does this mean? What does this mean with respect to Christ? I mean, Christ was burnt up, right? Not exactly. So does Christ fulfill this in any way? So what's fire? It purifies? No doubt it purifies. There's no question. Fire purifies. That's certainly part of it. So for the sinner, it's as though the fire purifies that sinner. But what else is fire? Ultimately, fire is what? Judgment. Okay, I think it's quite clear that we see throughout it's God's judgment. Ultimately, where do we see God's judgment? We see it in two places. In hell. Most clearly, though, what's the clearest picture of hell, I would submit to you, that we have in all of the Scriptures? Well, actually, no. I would say Christ on a cross. Personally, I think that's the clearest picture of what hell is like. We actually see somebody. We actually see somebody endure the judgment of God. Okay, and we've talked about this, and we're going to get into the sacrifice of Christ over the next several weeks in great detail. It is Christ who endures the baptism by fire, if you will. It is Christ who is absolutely consumed by the judgment of God. Remember, it's zeal for my Father's house will consume me, he says in John chapter 2. So we see that Christ himself endures how much of God's wrath towards us, his people? Every bit of it. He exhausts the wrath of God. Now, again, what does that mean? That means that God, we see a transference of our sin and our guilt to Christ the Son, and then we see the Father pour out his wrath on the Son. Again, how much, if we could quantify this, how much wrath would that be?
An infinite
amount of wrath. And again, we've seen this before. How could Christ in some 6 hours, let's say, endure an infinite amount of wrath? He in his divine nature is infinite. He could endure an infinite amount of wrath that is due our sin. And again, this is why I tell people, a lot of times people get wrapped around the axle about limited atonement. Something I really don't talk about much. But after all, if Christ died for only one sin, how much wrath would it be? An infinite amount of wrath. If he died for two sins, how much would it be? It would be two times infinity. Which is what? It's infinity. It's the same amount. Christ suffered an infinite degree on the cross. He endured the wrath of God. He endured the judgment of God in our place, symbolized often by fire. And again, I was talking to my friend Adam York, who's here, several months ago about Pentecost. And there was a book that I read that really has transformed the way I view Pentecost, a book by Richard Gaffin, called Perspectives on Pentecost, and he brings in this perspective, and I think I've shared it with you before. At Pentecost, what hovered over the people? Fire. Flames of tongues of fire. Flames. Now, why did it come down and just rest on the people? Because they were covered. Because they were covered or atoned for. By the way, in Hebrew, kippur literally means to cover up or to cover over, I should say. They were covered over by the one who endured the flames of Gehenna, so to speak, endured hell, so that they were not consumed by the fire. Rather, the fire stopped and rested over their heads. Had their sins not been atoned for by the work of Christ, what would the fire have done? Consumed them. So what do we call enduring? If somebody had to endure the justice of God and the judgment of God, how long would it take someone like us who is finite? It would take us an infinite amount of time, if you want to look at it that way. And we call that
hell.
We call that hell. The judgment of God. So what we see in the burnt offering here is we see fire consuming this burnt offering, demonstrating the judgment of God. But fire does much more than that too. It is in this process that the sins are not just atoned for, but there's that big five-letter word that we often refer to. And what is that word? The turning away of the wrath of God. He's propitiated. God is propitiated. Can somebody explain to me what propitiation means? It's something Christ did for us. Satisfied. His wrath is satisfied, and he no longer is angry towards us in our sin, so to speak. He views us how? Not neutrally.
Love.
But favorably, absolutely. When we talk about this idea of imputation, we've got to really take this apart. It's going to take us a while to do this. Kind of whetting your appetite a little bit here. But we see that this idea of propitiation involves God's wrath has been completely exhausted on the Son, so that there is no more wrath towards us. In fact, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, so that, well, today's Reformation Day, Martin Luther called all Christians what? Snow-covered dung. We've talked about it. Snow-covered dung. Because inherently, are we righteous? When we stand before the throne, are we inherently righteous? Are we infused with some righteousness that God kind of, when we place our faith in Christ, gives us a kick start so we actually become righteous and over time we actually are perfect? No. Inherently, no. But Christ's righteousness is what? Imputed to us. Imputed to us so that when we stand before God, we are declared righteous on the basis of Christ's finished work. But oftentimes it's referred to as a what? A double imputation. Why? Because he gets our sin. Well, what a deal. I mean, I don't mean to be flippant. But Christ gets our sin on the cross, and he gets the punishment for our sin, and what do we get? We get the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We are covered or atoned by the righteousness of Christ. So now if we understand a little bit, that's not all of it, as we then come into Leviticus chapter 1, we begin to realize what is being foreshadowed here is absolutely incredible as we continue on. So we pick up in verse 1. Let's pick up in verse 1. I have it into four sections here. We're going to really look at the first two sections. Now, the second and third and fourth section, what's the only difference really here?
What's being offered.
What's being offered. Now, why would you have three types of offerings here? They're all burnt offerings, but why would you have different types of animals? It depends on who can afford what, exactly. If you're poor, you're not going to be able to afford a male without defect that's from the herd. You're not going to be able to afford a sheep or a goat. You're going to probably only be able to afford a little bird. And that's okay. There's provision for that. There's provision for that. But one of the things that I want you to, I want to ask the question right now before we get started here is, was the burnt offering in the Old Testament and the Old Testament sacrificial system as a whole, was it sufficient? It's a big question. I would say yes, it was. And as we continue to read through here, the question then, it begs the question, what? What was it sufficient for? Okay? Was it sufficient to save anyone? Absolutely not. And that's what we think, is it not? When I say, is it sufficient, we think, well, was it sufficient to save anyone? I'm amazed at how many, again, I was in seminary, and I remember my a professor, and I was taking an atonement class, I think it was, or maybe it was a soteriology, salvation class, and he asked a group of seminary students, how were Old Testament saints saved? And out of about 12 people in the class, 10 people said, by doing their best to keep the Old Testament sacrificial system. These are future pastors. Kind of scary. By doing their best, God understands. God understands that you're not going to be able to do it just perfectly. What does God demand? Absolute perfection. 100% of the time. And if we fail just once, we have failed completely. That's not how Old Testament saints were saved. How are Old Testament saints saved? We talk about this often. The same way we are. The same way we are. By grace through faith. By grace through faith. The same way we are. And we're going to see this because there are those insufficiencies that God has worked into, if you will, the Old Testament sacrificial system with respect to salvation. There are if you were looking to keep the Old Testament sacrificial system and to be saved as a result, you're going to come up very short. Because you could, in theory, keep the Old Testament sacrificial system perfectly, but you would still not be saved. Because certain sins would remain unatoned for. So let us begin here in verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. I want to begin right here. How does this book begin? The Lord called Moses. I love this because what voice is this? This is active voice. And who's the one doing the action? The Lord. One day Moses decided, you know what, I haven't heard from the Lord lately. Lord, would you, I've got an idea about this sacrificial system. I've been working it up in my head. Just let me know what you think and let's just decide together whether or not this is a good or a bad thing. Is that what happened? Of course not. The Lord is the one who absolutely is always the initiator. It is the Lord who pursues Moses and calls Moses. And it is the Lord who tells Moses this. He says, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. At the end of Exodus, remember we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, and then Leviticus. At the end of Exodus, we see the building of the tabernacle. Okay? Towards the end, we see the building of the tabernacle. So we see then Leviticus has this natural progression because now that the tabernacle has been established, now it's from the tabernacle that the Lord is speaking to Moses. Of course, Christ Himself will be the Word who became flesh and tabernacled among us, will be the fulfillment of the very tabernacle itself. But we see that the Lord is going to speak to Moses from the tent of meeting. And this is what He said. He said, speak to the Israelites. What is the Lord doing with Moses here? He's using him as a what? As a mediator. All right, we see that Moses is performing the function of what office here? The prophet, actually. Because the priest is the one who will essentially represent the people to God. But now we see God is telling Moses, speak to the people. He's using Moses as an intercessor, using Moses as a mediator. Okay? Any picture of Christ here? He's better than Moses, absolutely. And there's one mediator between God and man. Who is it? But it's Christ Jesus, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it doesn't just say Christ Jesus. It says the man Christ Jesus. Why? Why the man Christ Jesus? Why is it absolutely essential? I'm teaching my students up here this week the different heresies about the two natures of Christ. And one of the heresies that is almost attractive to many Christians is the one that plays up the deity of Christ, that Christ is fully God, but to some degree is okay to downplay his humanity. Both are in error. He's 100% God and he's 100% man. He is fully man, and the man Jesus Christ is the one that mediates on our behalf. Why? Because he's like us in our human nature. He mediates between us and God the Father on the basis of his shared humanity with us. He's human just like us. And it's on that basis that he is able to adequately mediate for us. And he is the perfect mediator because he's without sin. So we see that already here Moses is fulfilling the role that Christ himself will ultimately, or is playing the role that Christ himself will ultimately fulfill. And say to them, that is the Israelites, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. This is an interesting passage here. Anybody underline that by any chance? From the herd or the flock? Why is that important? What does this not allow for? So, what'd you say? Fish? Is that what we say? Yeah, absolutely. But also what?
Water
animals. Now, why would it really does? I mean, does that really make a difference? Wild animals? Why does it matter? You know, I kill a deer or I capture a deer and I'm going to bring it as an offering. I mean, it's a great food. It's great eating. I'd like to eat it. It had to be theirs. It had to be personal. It had to be personal. What you had to do was have an animal in your flock that you owned, that you had cared for. Because a sacrifice, by definition, had to do what? Had to cost something. Had to hurt. I mean, this is so important that we see this. A sacrifice has to cost something, or else it's not a sacrifice. You know, we so flippantly, in today's culture, when we're conditioned to do so, we pay lip service to, you know, I'm going to bring a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. And we sing about it very, like it's just real flippantly, and we, you know, we clap our hands and we bring a sacrifice of praise, and it's just this joyous time, and we, you know, then we greet each other afterwards. We have no concept of what a sacrifice truly is. None. Many of us. Because we haven't truly understood what this would have cost an Israelite. Meat in the Old Testament was a delicacy. This would truly cost somebody. And you know what? If you were truly fulfilling the Old Testament sacrificial system, your herd would diminish pretty quickly, wouldn't it? Because you would be offering sacrifices quite a bit. Because you would realize how sinful you truly are. And hopefully you would end up like David. Eventually in Psalm 51, you just finally throw yourself at the mercy of God and His grace, which again is the essence of, or the purpose of the sacrificial system to a large part. But it had to be from your herd, because it had to cost something. I'll tell you personally, one of the greatest lessons that Kimberly and I have learned in the process of adopting is it has been so stressful. And it costs so much money, and it's all of that. And I know the Woods understand the emotional roller coaster, especially with the Woods situation. That the emotional roller coaster, the financial burden, everything. And you're wondering to yourself, and we've asked ourselves, why is it so difficult? And then at least it dawns on us momentarily, wait a minute. Our adoption was a sacrifice. Our adoption as sons of God was truly a sacrifice. It cost something. And it wasn't our cost. It cost somebody else because of what we have done. And to understand that is to understand the essence of the sacrificial system, that salvation costs life. I mean, this is if it can be said as succinctly, that's as succinctly as I know to say it. That sacrificial system says that sin, okay, costs life, as we will see. So it had to be from the flock. And then we see in verses 3 through 9 here, as we go through it, we're going to see the procedure here for the burnt offering. He says, if the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. What does that mean? He had to be perfect. This from your herd, it had to be the perfect one, without any blemish whatsoever. Now, I always read this and I think to myself, but wait a minute, that's what? That's impossible. That's impossible. I mean, there, if we looked hard enough, at least under a microscope, we would see that there are defects in everything. If we had the perfect norm, everything's going to vary from that at least a little bit. And God's fine with that because His grace would cover that, correct? No. Absolutely not. Because it's, again, it's pointing. If I would submit to you, if you're an Israelite and you've read this and you are looking, you come to the point where you realize, wait a minute, I have no what? I only have now, I'm down to 6 sheep in my herd, and I have 3 males, and none are perfect. Lord, what do I do? I go back to the Scriptures, and I look, and I read then the Torah, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and I start to see something. Wait a minute. I read Genesis 3:15, and I see something of a future promise. And a hope. And I read through and I see Genesis chapter 22 and I see Abraham and Isaac and I say, wait a minute, God will provide. And then I began to humbly seek after the Lord and I say, Lord, out of obedience to you, I'll keep the sacrificial system, but I know there's nothing I can do. And their heart becomes so humbled because the law is so impossible that that individual comes to the realization that he can never fulfill the law. And so what does he do? He casts himself at the mercy of God and the provision that God must provide in the Messiah. And then he's saved by grace through faith. He's not saved by anything that he can do. He's not saved because he's the first one when the temple doors open in the morning. He can't be. Because in order to be saved, if it were possible, he would truly have to have a male without defect. The humble man would stop right there. The prideful man would accept something a little bit less and say, this will do. And then he goes about his merry way, trusting in what? Himself. Himself. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. The first thing that he must do is present the sacrifice at the entrance to the tent of meeting. If you take your hand out here, you can see the tent of meeting. You come in through the east side. And you present your offering there. And why do you present your offering there before the Lord, the first thing that you do? It's so that what?
You can't go before Him until you've...
Absolutely. And not only that, the sacrifice itself has to be acceptable. Okay? The sacrifice itself has to be acceptable. Not just you. It has to be the offerer and the what? Offering. Turn with me if you would. This is one of the most incredible passages in the New Testament that speaks of the work of the Trinity and the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. I believe it's Hebrews chapter 9. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Maybe it's right here. Let me look through my notes. 9:22 is not what I'm looking for. I apologize. I thought will put it on the note too. Yes, Hebrews 9:14. That's right. Hebrews 9:14. Would somebody read this? And I'm going to stop you as you go, just so you can see the Trinitarian nature of the work of Christ on the cross. And you see something here, that in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the offerer had to be perfect, and the offering had to be perfect. Would somebody read this? Hebrews 9:14. Brian, would you read it? Thank you.
And so he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive.
Is that?
That's
okay.
How much more will the blood of Christ?
Stop right there. How much more will the what?
Blood of Christ.
Blood of Christ. What is this? Is this the offer or the offering? Well, it's actually both, but in this specific context, it's the offering, the blood of Christ, okay? Continue.
How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from the dead works to worship the living God?
Who, how much more will the blood of Christ, the offering, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, he's the offerer offering up himself. How is he doing it? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. And who is he offering the offer himself as the offering up to? God who? The Father. Do you see the all three persons of the Trinity right here at work in our salvation? I've said this many times, there's not one work whereby all three persons of the, well, not one work of God that does not involve all three persons of the Godhead. There's absolute perfect unity. And right here we see the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. I think I've said this many times, we see that, and I've heard there was a popular song back in the early 90s that said, what held him on the cross was his love for you and me. No, it wasn't. It was his submission to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and his submission to the power of the Holy Spirit working through him to the glory of God the Father. His submission to the will of the Father through his submission to the inner working of the Holy Spirit within him. We see all three persons of the Trinity at work here. And Jesus Christ is not only the offering, but he's the offerer, offering himself to God the Father. Fulfilling what two roles here? Not only the offerer, but the priest and the offering itself. The burnt offering, certainly in the Leviticus chapter 1 context. So let's look back here in Leviticus chapter 1. Is to be a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it, that is the sacrifice, will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hands on the head of the burnt offering. Now imagine this with me. He brings this, he presents the offering to the Lord. And then he lays his hands on it. What is this symbolizing? Key word here. Transference. Or you could say, what other word? Imputation. It's the imputation of his sin and its associated guilt onto the head of that goat. By the way, we'll see in Leviticus 16 and 17, in the day of Yom Kippur, this idea of the scapegoat as well, taking away the sins. But that's expiation. This is propitiation. That the sins of this individual will be placed on the head of the goat. He does so by laying his hands on the head of that goat. So that that goat is now sinful. Although the goat has done, how much sin has the goat done? Absolutely nothing. So he lays his hands on the head of that animal, excuse me. And then he says, it will be accepted on his behalf. What view of the atonement does this point to? Substitution. Christ is our substitute. Christ did not die in such a way. By the way, this is one of the problems I have with the Passion of the Christ. One of the many problems, quite frankly, that I have with the Passion of the Christ, that it's as though through this suffering that we are going to be in some way attracted to the humble sacrifice of Christ and the bloody sacrifice on our behalf, and the love of God is going to come, is going to fill us because we are going to think, wow, God loves us so much that the sacrifice of Christ is in some way going to draw me to the cross. That's absolutely not what happened. Christ was our substitute. And in a very real sense, I think that if we agree with that, and almost every evangelical that I know agrees to that, that seems to imply a degree of definitive atonement or a definitive redemption, or we would call that a limited atonement. Okay? That he cries a particular atonement. That he actually dies specifically for us, for all who will believe in him. He doesn't die for the potential to save anybody. Christ doesn't die just hoping on the cross that this is good enough. He sacrifices, he goes to the cross, he fixes his face like flint to Jerusalem, he goes to the cross, and he dies to save. And the death of Christ, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ actually saves all that the Father gives the Son. It was 100% successful. And that's our joy. I mean, that's our hope. But again, because of that, it doesn't rest within us. And just as the worshiper would place the sins and transfer his sins and his guilt for him individually, not for anybody else in this case, for him individually, so the Father placed the sins of you and me on the head of the Son. And then exacted his wrath, if you will, on the Son for those sins, because this is exactly what's going to happen. He says, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Okay, William Tyndale in 1526 coined this phrase, atonement, literally meaning at one ment. It's this idea of reconciliation. This idea that although we have been separated, God and man, we are now brought back together through the atoning work of Christ. But again, it means to cover. So that we are, because the covering itself took the wrath of God. It's very interesting too. What's the only thing that's not consumed by fire? The skin. Rather interesting, is it not? It's as though the covering of the animal, which covers us, will protect us from the wrath of God. Because he himself was consumed by the fire of God in our place. So now he protects us and covers us from the wrath of God. And this is exactly what atonement is. It means, again, it's that covering that we receive. Again, we're not inherently made righteous in the sense of becoming righteous. No, we are imputed with Christ's righteousness. And as a result, what does God do to us? He pours out his wrath on his Son. What does he do to us?
He looks on us as his Son.
Absolutely. And what does he pour out on us then?
His love.
His love and all of his blessings that, if you will, have accrued to the Son's account. It's as though we did all of those things. And we did how many of them? Just a few of them. None. None. And so, again, until we see this, we don't understand grace. So many times we sing Amazing Grace, and you just think, you know, it's so great that God provided me with the opportunity. No, God actually saved you and did everything. In the sacrifice of Christ, he secured everything for our salvation, as we see. And we continue on here. Not only will it be accepted on his behalf, on behalf of the worshiper, to make atonement for him. It says he is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord. Not only is he the one, now get this, he's the one who transfers the sins to this goat. And to make matters even more fair, who's the one who does the killing? The one who sinned. And he's actually killing the one who did nothing wrong. Demonstrating again the horrific nature of sin. And then he does this. And then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance of the tent to the tent of meeting. He is to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn, how much? all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. How much is to be burnt? Why? Because there's nothing left. The totality of that animal is completely consumed, which equates to what?
All of our
sin. I love what is it? Our sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Oh my soul, what is that? It is well. Our sin not in part, but the whole. He truly died for those who believe. He didn't make it possible. He didn't die for some of our sins, and we have to in some way make up for the rest. All of it was placed on Him. And the totality of our sin was consumed by the fire of God. So that how much wrath is stored up for those of us who believe? There is none. And I know I say that a lot, but we still, so many times, don't get it. I hear oftentimes people saying, you know, God is punishing me. No, He's not. He may be disciplining us, but God is not punishing us in that sense.
No condemnation.
There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Will God discipline those He loves? Absolutely He will. Will it be fun when He does it? No. But He's doing it with what in mind? A restoration and correction. Punishment. What's the chief end of punishment?
Punishment.
That's it. The wrath of God. But correction and discipline. It's just like when we discipline a child. It's not, shouldn't be to take our anger out, although probably everyone in this room has done that before. Okay? Who has children at least, or nieces or nephews or something. You know, it's not something like, but discipline is to correct in love. I mean, what would you think of a parent that let his kid run wild? Eventually you're going to say, you don't love that child. Because you should know what's going to happen. In the same way God loves us and He disciplines us because He loves us. But He doesn't punish us.
He's discipling us.
Yes, absolutely. He's discipling us. Absolutely. Absolutely. So we see here that in this first one that it is a fire and aroma pleasing to the Lord. But ultimately what we see here as well is the worshiper is offering all of the sacrifice that he has to the Lord. Which ultimately symbolizes what as well? When we offer ourselves, all of us, the totality of who we are. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. What does it say?
Spiritual service and sacrifice.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. But I look back up here in closing, and this is where I want to pick up next week. There's a lot of details as to what's to be going on. You know, no doubt the priests had this memorized, but probably they had a priest there who had the scriptures in hand just in case you forgot the proper order. Because if you forgot the order, it wasn't a big deal. You could just retrace your steps, right? No. God demanded that there was a certain way that He had to be worshipped. And He would have accepted nothing else. Because as simple or as harmless or as sinless or as neutral as something else may have been, it wasn't what God commanded. Therefore, it was what? Sinful. And what if you messed up inadvertently? What do we call that? Sin. We call it unintentional sin, but it's sin nonetheless. It's still sin. God demands that He be worshipped in the Old Testament. But He doesn't demand that we worship in a certain way today, right? Wrong. That's what I want to pick up on next week. We talked about the past several weeks, spiritual worship. I think one of the problems that we have today in our churches, and our church here probably even, is that we don't understand the holiness of worship. We don't understand that God does in fact demand that He be worshipped in a certain way. And what is that? Well, it's not as physical, certainly. True worship is spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship Him will worship Him in spirit. That is how He is, spiritually, in a way that cannot be seen. But what does that mean? And how do we see it foreshadowed in the Old Testament sacrificial system? And certainly it's a matter of the heart, but what is that? So, your homework, if you will, is to go home and determine what are the commands of God. What are the, not just the commands, but the demands of God for true biblical worship under the new covenant? Again, if you were to say that, you'd be accused of what in most churches? Being a what?
Legalist.
Legalist. But not to do it is the true legalist. Because then it's arbitrary and it's up to you to determine how you want to worship God. And that's creating law and that's legalism. We say what God says is how we will approach Him and how we will worship Him, even in the new covenant. Even in the new covenant. Any comments or questions or anything? Yes? That's a right there. What we won't see yet. There's a symbolism certainly of the blood here. But what we're going to see the fulfillment of the sanctifying of the elements of the tabernacle later. Okay. But right here, it's not going to take on its fullest meaning yet. So I was going to wait, and we're going to talk about that when we get into the sin offering. That's a great question. I kind of skipped over that intentionally because I'm going to come back to this. But it's really going to find its fulfillment. We're going to see also in the sin offering when the blood actually is going to sanctify the elements of the tabernacle itself.
I was going to say, that's the point that screams off the pages to me. The first three chapters of Leviticus is about voluntary. This is not a guilt offering.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a sin offering. You came because you wanted to worship God.
Absolutely.
The key word is worship. It's not because I did something wrong. It's because I want to worship God. And how real should our worship be? If this is what they went through, what do we do on Sunday morning?
Right.
How real is it to us?
Right.
That's the thing that just screams off the page.
I often pray, and you hear me say a lot, the flippancy with which we must guard ourselves. And it's, we come so flippantly before God as though it's just like He's our neighbor down the street. Yes, Lord. Yeah. Well, even the melody in that psalm particularly is so upbeat and happy that I'm not even sure that people understand what they're saying. Not that it has to be, you know, morbid or anything like that, but reverent is again the contrite spirit that is the sacrifice today that we just don't see. And I would say it's because we don't understand the nature of who we are in comparison with God's holiness. I mean, so that when we come in, you know, it's we don't hold God in as high. We know we try in so much in the American church to do this between us and God. We want to get that gap as close as we possibly can. Most churches, it's almost equal. Yes, ma'am.
Is there a
Well, the east side is where you're going to come in. The north side will be on the side of the laver there. So if you look, you're going to come into the east side, and then the north side is where that bronze laver that'll have water. It's where you'll wash the thing. So really, the east side is just when you're going to come into that to the entrance of tenement meeting. It's always going to face east. Okay. So if you look on your handout, any other comments or questions? Yes, sir.
If we're going to make a big deal about you have to do it right, which we should make a big deal about it,
right,
and you have to do it in the right order, and you can't back up if you did it wrong the first time,
right,
then is it as big of a deal that your animal isn't perfect? Because if you don't have an absolutely perfect animal, then it's all null and void anyway.
Yeah, it seems so. Yeah. It's a great question. I think, again, what it does is it's going to I would say that, and again, I don't know, it's hard to put ourselves, you know, several thousand years ago back in the Old Testament sacrificial system. What would I have done in that situation? It's just hard to say. But here, you know, without defect means without defect. Probably your compulsive personalities would, you know, be in the herd, you know, for days on end trying to find an animal without defect. I don't know. But once you, with a humble and contrite heart, go in, I think that's the point, is that we realize that it's an impossible task. We're going to do it as obedient to the Lord, knowing that it's in and of itself, it's imperfect. And only the one who is humble and contrite is going to really come to that realization. Because again, the Pharisees thought what?
They
got it. That was their problem, is they thought that they were saved through keeping the law. They missed the whole point of the law. Absolutely, and in Malachi he speaks of that. You know, it's just you. I think he says, "You sniff your nose at me." It's as though, you know. The idea again is that the way that the law would be so overbearing, and again, this is why I love Martin Luther so much. It's because he did his best. If anyone could have kept the law, it was Martin Luther. And he was a man who today would have been labeled everything from schizophrenic to paranoid to you name it. He would have. Clinically depressed would be just the tip of the iceberg. Because he was so aware of his sin. And he hated God for it because he didn't know God at that point. And then he realized, wait a minute, the just shall live by faith. And it transformed everything. Because anywhere else, wait a minute, it's the righteousness of Christ, not my righteousness. And it's through faith that that righteousness is imputed to my account. And again, this order that we talked about that's so specific, again, Christ himself is going to perfectly fulfill that order, and only he can do that. Not, let alone be the perfect actual sacrifice and offer. So, any other questions or comments?